Before I get into the workshop, I'm going to say a couple of things about something that helped me with the philosophy of youth work years ago. And there's a program that they had at the Wiles. It was called the Youth Fitness Program. I don't know if they still continue to do it or not, but I went to the very first one they had back in 1974 or 75. And there were just a few of us there for the very first one. But I shall never forget when Dr. Olala stood and gave his presentation, and I listened because he had been a youth pastor for many years in Michigan, and I was a relatively new youth pastor at the time. And so as I listened to him, he was putting his finger on things that I was dealing with. Number one, discouragement. Trying to get young people to do things that they just weren't doing. Trying to get them involved in things that they just seemed not to want to be involved in. And you felt the discouragement. And of course, many of you might have heard the numbers change from time to time. But people who are in youth work or in youth ministry, it's like a revolving door. And sometimes they might stay there for a period of a year, or a period of 2 years. And I hear numbers that the average tenure of a youth pastor is 18 months. I've heard 15 months. I've heard people throw out different things. Well, I know that it's relatively a short time and there's a lot of turnover. And a lot of it is because of discouragement. Other aspects, they're stepping up to other ministries, and that's not a bad thing. And so he started talking about a philosophy that when I saw it, it became my philosophy and is to this day. And it's something that I would like for you to consider. He walked up to a board. I don't have one, so you can imagine it in your mind. And he drew three circles, concentric circles. He drew one circle that was quite large, another circle in the middle smaller, and then one in the middle smaller yet. Three concentric circles. And then he named them. The one in the middle was called hot, H-O-T. The one on the outside was called cold. And the one in the middle was called lukewarm. The reason the one in the middle was the smallest circle was because that represented the fewer number of young people. Those were the hot kids on fire for God who really were interested in living for the Lord, honestly letting God use their life. The circle on the outside represented the world, those that were lost. The responsibility that all of us have to reach those that are lost. And he says, you'll have those young people in your church. I hope you're reaching them, bringing them in so that they might get saved. I got to remember which way I'm turning. The circle in the middle was the lukewarm. Those that were there, but not necessarily interested in the things of God. And neither hot nor cold. He said, where do you spend the most of your time? Now, we spend time reaching those that are lost. He said, but what happens to so many people working with young people, they spend their time working with those lukewarm kids trying to figure out how in the world I'm going to get these kids interested in the things of God. I'll never forget his statement. What makes you think you can get them interested if the Holy Spirit of God can't? He said, we put so much pressure on ourselves thinking that we have to do it. But then he said this. He said, we spend the bulk of our time working, trying to figure out how to get the disinterested interested in our youth group. He said, we spend a good bit of time trying to reach those that are lost. Who misses out? The hot kids. They're already there. They're there for everything. We don't have to put a lot of energy, time, and effort into these kids because they're already there. We've already reached them. Then he started talking about our Lord. Where did he put his time? He put his time and 12 individuals whom he said these 12 individuals would turn the world upside down. So I went back to my youth group at that time and I changed my philosophy of working with the young people. I actually started a club within the youth group called Distinctive Teens. We just gave it a name, you know, that would be kind of unique. And I had a banquet and I asked young people, I gave them five things that they would commit themselves to do. How many of you would commit yourself in the area of scripture memory, commit yourself in the area of reading the Bible, commit yourself in the area of prayer, commit yourself in the area of witnessing, commit yourself in the area? And I put a music thing in there, and I'll explain that maybe a little bit later if I have time. But five things that I wanted the young people to commit themselves to, that they would, on a check sheet, check off, these are the things that I'm doing on a daily or weekly basis. Well, we had 11 young people out of the whole church group, 11 young people who wanted to be part of that, what I call the hot core. And I spent as much time as I could with those kids. We did some unusual things. For instance, I used to take kids, maybe a big event. We might go to a Six Flags or something like that. We used to take the whole church youth group. It's an amazing thing when you have a youth activity and youth activity every week and the kids come. But when you have one of those big activities, they come out of the woodwork. It becomes self-serving. If you're doing something I want to do, I'll come. And all of them wanted to go to Six Flags. And so they'd bring their friends. We'd have busloads. What would happen? There'd be an embarrassment because there were a lot of kids who didn't care anything about the things of the Lord. They just wanted to go to Six Flags. And so sometimes it could be an embarrassment to your church because of things that would happen, things they would do. I stopped it. I only took hot kids. Now, anybody who wanted to be in the core group, they could be. It was their choice. If they wanted to be in the group, they could participate. But all the big activities, I only wanted for those kids who really wanted to live for the Lord. It took a lot of pressure off me because parents would come to me and say, how come our kids can't go? They can. If they want to be part of the hot core. Oh, it's my child's decision. That's correct. It's their decision. Took pressure off me. And I challenged those 11 that started, but something I noticed happened that was not anything that I did. We challenged those 11 kids one year. Let's read the Bible in 1 week. At that time, we were taking kids to the Bill Rice Ranch, and Bill Rice Ranch at that time was only about $70 for a week of camp. And I said, let's do this. Let's use our Bible reading week to raise money for camp. If you have people sponsor you for 10 cents a book, and you find people, I mean, that's $6.60 to read the whole Bible. Would you pay somebody $6.60 to read the whole Bible? Well, they didn't have any problem raising money. They went around. If they found 10 people, they had, you know, $66. They could go to camp with, you know, just 11 people. They could pay their way to camp. And you think right now, read the Bible in 1 week? That's what they thought, too. But, you know, it's not impossible. Back in those days, I went to Radio Shack, and I bought the cassette tape. You know what that is? You know, people that are young, they don't know anymore, you know. Young people think they're so smart because they know what MP3s are. We know what 78s are. 33 and a third, 45s and so forth. But anyway, I bought the variable speed tape recorder and you put Alexander Scorby on and speed it up at twice the speed and you can listen to the Bible in 40 hours. A work week. 8 hours a day, 5 days, and you can hear the entire Bible read to you. Well, these 11 kids, they got excited about that, you know, and so, okay, we're going to do it. So we all planned, had nice chairs to sit in, and we had our Bibles open, and they had to follow along. And if I stopped the tape, they had to know exactly where we were because I wanted to make sure that they were getting the money for what they were actually doing. And so we had every 15 minutes. People would come around and leave a little mint, leave something to drink all during the day. We took a break for lunch, and in 8 hours, we read through one-fifth of the Bible. Well, they got a little bit excited about this. Man, this is really possible. The second day, third day, we'd crossed over the halfway point. The last day, the New Testament. What excited them was they realized that they had done in 1 week what no adult in our church had ever done, probably in their lifetime. But what happened the next year? We had 25 young people. Follow what I'm saying. Those 11 young people got so excited about what they were doing, they talked the other kids that this was very easy and very possible, and so we had those others that joined us. Here's the point. Work with your hot kids, they'll reach more than you can by yourself. Put your time and energy and effort to those that are hot kids. So I just wanted to say that it's a philosophy that helped me early on while I was in youth ministry. And youth ministry has been my ministry much of my life. When I travel and speaking during the summer times, I'm in camps all summer long. I'm in Christian schools all the time. So most every week I'm speaking to young people. Number of years ago, you need to know this as I began the workshop, I am a borrower of information. Such an important statement. I want you to say it with me. I am a borrower of information. That is an important point. Say it again. I am a borrower of information. Number of years ago, I read a book, and the title of the book was How to Speak to Youth and Keep Them Awake at the Same Time. I am a borrower of information. The book is out of print, but if you can find it, it is an excellent book to have. It's written by Ken Davis. Ken Davis, an excellent communicator. This workshop has nothing to do with his book, but I did like the divisions of his book. The first division, what to do before your lips start moving. The second division, what to do when your lips start moving. The third division, advanced lip moves. And actually, that is in part what this session is going to be about, the advanced lip moves. What can I do to add things to what I'm saying that makes it memorable? That makes it so they want to repeat it again. I go to youth camps, and they'll have fun at youth camp. The one thing that I always keep in my mind is I don't want young people to come to youth camp, have fun all day long, and come to chapel and think this is going to be the worst part of the whole camp experience. It ought to be the best part of the camp experience, the most exciting part. Christian school chapels. People often ask me, how often should we have chapel in our Christian school? I say this, as often as you can make it the most exciting thing of the day. I'm in Christian schools all the time, and I watch kids come in as if, I don't want to be here. This is the worst thing I've ever faced in my life. So what can I do to spice it up that makes young people want to learn the Word of God, want to be there, and enjoy the process of learning the Word of God? By the way, whose responsibility is that? It's my responsibility as the presenter of the Word of God so that they want to hear the Word of God. That's my responsibility. Let me say something about the first two divisions of his book, though what I'm saying has nothing to do with his book. What to do before your lips start moving? In his book, he talks about the area of preparation. Well, everybody knows that if you're going to speak to anyone, especially young people, you need to be prepared. You can't come in and speak off your cuff and keep people spellbound. That's not going to take place. But the area of preparation that I want to identify that's not identified there is the preparation of your own life. Young people can spot hypocrisy a mile away. The biggest turnoff for a young person is to listen to someone whom they know is not living what they're trying to get you to do. How to speak to youth and keep them awake at the same time, they'll turn you off like that and not have anything or not pay any attention to what you have to say. I'll never forget, my mom found out I was going to be a preacher. I had not told my mom or my dad because they were not Christians, they did not go to church. I did not know how they would respond to it. My mom found out second-handed. So she came to my room. Understand you're going to be a preacher. Yes, ma'am, I think that's what God wants me to do. Well, make sure you can live it before you tell other people how to do it. Wham! Slam the door. That's the shortest message I've ever heard in my life. But that was probably the best message I've ever heard in my life. The preparation of our own life that we are living what we're telling our young people to do. Well, that's all I'll say about that. The second division of the book, what to do when your lips start moving. In his book, he talks about the material that is being presented. And he has good information in the book. I learned something several years ago from a friend of Brother Duffett's and mine, Tom Suter. I don't think, Brother Duffett, you've ever heard me talk about this. But I remember when I was at Tom Suter's church, I had been asked to come, unbeknownst to me, for a specific reason. When I got there, outside of Kansas City, I had the adult Sunday school class, and something happened that I had never seen before. When I stood up, all the adults opened up notebooks and started feverishly taking notes of everything I was saying. I thought, well, that's unique. I thought, well, this is his Sunday school class. This is the way he has them trained to take notes of his Sunday school class. Sunday morning service, same thing happened. They're taking notes of everything I'm saying in a preaching service on Sunday morning. That has never happened. So we go out to eat. I said, what's this going on in your church that I see everybody feverishly taking notes of everything? He said, it's by design. Oh? He said, years ago, he said, I got burdened. He said, I would do a series of messages on finances, a series of messages on raising your children, a series of messages on any subject. After I finished the series of messages, there'd be people that would join our church that needed that information. But I'm not going to repeat that information for a year or 2 years or 3 years. But they need the information now. So I got burdened about it, and he says, I started taking all of my notes and putting them in notebooks, and our men and women challenged them to be disciplers. And he says, we had all of this information that I had in all these series in their notebooks, and when people came to our church, we gave them a sheet of paper, and they could check off the things that they felt they had need of. And then our men and women would go by their house on Tuesday nights and disciple them in the area of their need. Need-oriented discipleship. And he says what happened was it won those people to us because we were helping them with the needs they have right now. Why do I tell you this? Because I am a proponent of need-oriented material. Sunday school, quarterlies, books that you have for young people, they're all wonderful. But do you realize that sometimes a young person can be sitting in our youth group and we can be dispersing great information, good information, and not meeting the needs they have in their life right now? I like to know what the needs are of the young people that they're facing and then pull from all of these books the information to study to try to meet the needs that they are facing right now in their life. Wait a minute, what's the title? How to Speak to Youth and Keep Them Awake at the Same Time. Talk about something I have need of, and I will listen to you. It can be badly presented, but if I have need of it, then I am apt to listen to what you have to say because it's something I have need of right now. And so I was there speaking on the subject of music, and he says, actually what you're doing is you are giving information to my people so they have in their notebook so they can counsel people if that's one of the questions that needs to be identified. Need-oriented discipleship. So that's all I'll say about that. The third area, which is the intended purpose of the workshop, what to do are our advanced lip moves. What can I do? What can I do to spice it up? Now I'm gonna actually throw a lot of different things by you. I'll try to mention them as they come. But I'm going to deal with two areas specifically. I'm going to deal with the area, let's just call it humor. I'll deal with the area of humor. And I'm going to talk about misconceptions in the area of humor. And then I'm going to talk about making the Bible come alive, making it bigger than life, and how we can do that. The process of thinking that I go through when I'm preparing a message or when I know I'm going to be speaking to young people. And the truth of the matter is, speaking to any age group. People often ask me, how do you speak to adults? Same way I do to young people. They're just bigger young people. That's all they are. The area of humor. I do not believe that humor is an end in itself. I am not a joke teller. I don't tell jokes. I don't think jokes serve the purpose. What I want you to see, one of the reasons I don't tell jokes, I can't remember them. You ever start a joke and you come down to the punchline, you can't even remember what it was? You've ruined the whole thing. I'm not a joke teller. But I use humor because I know the advantage of it. I look at humor like a hook on the wall. It's just there so that I can take a spiritual truth and hang a spiritual truth on that so that it makes the process memorable. Something that can be remembered perhaps for a longer period of time because you have attached something spiritual to it. And I usually always, when I'm doing something that is of a comical nature, it is planned and on purpose to connect it with something that is spiritual. And I'm going to dispel some things because some of you might say, well, you know, that's okay for you, but not for me because I don't have that same personality. One thing he did mention in his book that I did appreciate, communication skills are learned. Everybody can learn to do a better job at speaking to any age group. Now, a lot of times I am speaking in some of the Awana conferences where I'm speaking in a lot of people who have to prepare messages and so forth. They're not in ministry. They're not youth pastors. But it's helpful for them in order to prepare messages that they're bringing to small children or to teenagers. So everybody can learn to do a better job at speaking to any age group. Let me give you an idea of what I do and why I do it in the area of humor. I'll tell you, I am a collector of embarrassing moments, and I do it purposefully. If you tell me your most embarrassing moment, I'll make sure everybody in the world hears about it. But I'm a collector of embarrassing moments, but it's on purpose. Now I'm gonna tell you this. I wish I knew what you know. I wish I knew the things that have happened in your family that have been funny, that have been hilarious. I wish I knew them. You see, I wish I had what you have. You may not realize that what you have is something of value. I want you to see that it is something of value. Just a few of them right now. Perhaps one of my most memorable happened to a pastor friend of mine in Sumter, South Carolina. Brother Reginald Timms. I normally don't use the names, but he's with the Lord now, and so is his wife. But Reginald, he had preached a meeting for me as well when I was in South Carolina. And he had an unusual thing happen to him. One night he was taking a shower. And what could happen in a shower? What could go wrong in a shower? Well, he slipped and fell on a bar of soap. And he weighed about 350 pounds. So when he slipped and fell backwards, his arms go into there, his feet go into there, and it was a perfect bullseye shot. His big toe went right up the faucet. And he was lying on his back with his toe stuck up in the faucet. His wife, Marie, heard the noise. She came down the hallway. Honey, 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 okay? What would you say? If you were lying on your back with your toe stuck, yeah, I'm fine, I'm fine. Well, she goes away. He tries to get it out, but he cannot. He pulls and pulls, and it will not come out. It's swelling up. It's turning blue. Honey, can you get in the bathroom? She had to find the key and unlock the bathroom door. It took her 5 to 10 minutes to get in. By the time she got there, he wanted sympathy and compassion. But when she saw her husband lying on his back with his toe stuck in the faucet, she didn't have sympathy or compassion. She just died laughing at him. They worked together trying to get his toe out of the faucet, but it would not come out. He said life's most embarrassing moment was when we called the fire department. Two paramedics, Sumter, South Carolina, when they came, they didn't have sympathy or compassion either. They just died laughing at the preacher with his toe stuck in the faucet. They had to saw it off. Not the toe, the faucet. An embarrassing moment. Now, that's an embarrassing moment. We enjoy the process of hearing the embarrassing moment. But let me tell you another before I tell you the reason of using it. I was in San Diego, a pastor and his wife. They have a wonderful idea of having couples who come to their church come to their home for noon meal. That's a wonderful thing to offer. But I do wonder if she's a good cook. When they got home, she was reading on the can of ham, preheat the oven to 350 degrees. She did. Place the ham in the oven. She did. Unopened can and all. She put the unopened can of ham in the oven and closed the door. The other couple arrived. They're standing, talking in the kitchen, dining room area, fellowshipping with one another when the stove exploded. They said it was the most deafening sound you could imagine. And in a millisecond, strings of ham came out and they were hanging all over our guest, hanging from the light fixture, hanging from the curtain rods. Embarrassing moment. Oh, when I heard that embarrassing moment, I knew how I would use it. You see, sometimes when I hear these embarrassing moments, I don't know exactly how I'm going to use them, but I know the value of them. Have you ever thought about the embarrassing moments of Scripture? Think about Peter that was mentioned earlier today. Think about Peter. I will never deny you. You'll deny me three times before the cock crows. I'll never deny you. And we know what happened. He denied the Lord. But watch the Scriptures carefully. The third time he denied the Lord, Jesus was coming from one of the mock trials. And right after he had denied the Lord that third time, the Bible says that the eyes of the Lord fell upon Peter. And Peter was looking right at Jesus. I would imagine that was the most humiliating and most embarrassing moment of his life. Now, is it embarrassing to get your toe stuck in the faucet? Absolutely. But not nearly embarrassing as that embarrassing moment, the most embarrassing moment of Peter. You see how immediately I just use humor as a hook, but we're taking Scripture and placing it upon that. It's not using humor for no reason, but it's using humor for the process with young people to let them enjoy the process of what we're learning. And sometimes, like that moment when she blew up the stove, I thought, what a perfect example to use. Our Bible is an instruction book. That can of ham had instructions on it as well. But I don't know that she read all the instructions or understood them. Or maybe she was just picking and choosing the ones she wanted to follow. If you do that with the Word of God, there's going to be an explosion in your life. I mean, things are not going to work. You can't just pick and choose the ones you want. You take the instruction book, you read the instructions, you understand the instructions, you live by the instructions so that God can use your life. Embarrassing moments. My most embarrassing moment, and the reason I even bring this up is because sometimes we need to let young people into our lives. Let them know you. Don't put yourself so far above them, but don't be like them. My most embarrassing moment happened when I was fishing. Now what could happen fishing? Well, I'm fishing with Mr. Mankey in North Mississippi, and we're fishing around cypress trees, and we're in the water. We ease up, and we drop our line beside the tree, and we catch fish that are huddling against the tree. The problem was for me, I was sitting where the battery was that ran the trolling motor. There was battery acid on the seat, and I was sitting in it. I got this tingling feeling. You know what it's like when your hand goes to sleep or your foot goes to sleep, that tingling sensation? Well, I've never had this part of my body go to sleep before, and I'm just sitting there, and I think, this is odd. And as I'm sitting there, the tingling just turns to burning. I mean, just burning. It never dawns on me. I'm sitting in battery acid. I shift, and I sit on the left side for a while, and I fish until I couldn't take it, and I shift and sit on the right side. And you're not going to say anything about it. It is embarrassing. I fish like that for hours. We had not done very well that day, and he said, Steve, you ready to go? I'd been ready to go for a long time. We went back across the lake, and I stood up, and my blue jeans disintegrated. It is amazing what battery acid can do to your clothing. I mean, the blue jeans, gone. The second layer of the blue jeans, gone. Third layer was gone, too. That was an embarrassing moment. That was my most embarrassing moment. But I use it in the message when we heard just a few moments ago from Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. When Jesus said, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. There was a time in my life when that verse brought me to Jesus Christ. Because I sat on the platform in Memphis, Tennessee, having heard for the first time a clear presentation of the gospel and knew that I was not saved. I was one of the people who had prophesied, preached in his name. I was one of the people who had done many wonderful works in his name. I was serving. I was doing good works. I'd been in church all my life. But I knew. Now, it's embarrassing to get your clothes eaten off with acid. But much more embarrassing to stand before God thinking everything's okay and finding out it's not. So you see, the humor was only a hook that then I put something that's rather heavy spiritual on it. It makes the process an enjoyable process. Now, immediately you might say, well, again, you are the humorous person. Communication skills are learned. I'm going to do something right now to show you that it has nothing to do with you. Some of the funniest people I've ever met in my life have no sense of humor at all. My dad was that person. I wish I could just follow around, write everything my dad said down, because everything he said to me was funny. My dad had cataract surgery, and somebody asked him, how far can you see now? I can see the moon. How far is that? And he had no idea it was funny. So I'm going to do something right now. I want you to see that humor is humor, no matter how it's told. I'm going to relate to you a story. What I'm going to do is I'm going to remove my personality, and I'm going to stand here motionless. And I'm just going to relate to you a story that was told to me by Buzz Baker at Pensacola Christian College a number of years ago. It happened at a Bible college in Pennsylvania. They were doing the Passion Play. Everything was going well, the Passion Play. There were 1,200 people there to view that day. Jesus, at this point, was in the garden praying. Soldiers were approaching him. The first soldier was carrying a real sword, but he tripped and fell flat on his face. And as he fell, he threw the sword away from him, but he threw it in the direction of Jesus, who did not see the sword coming because his eyes were closed in prayer. The sword went right through Jesus's thigh, to which he replied, "Ah!" And immediately they closed the curtain. For you realize this is no longer an accurate account of the Passion Week of Christ. Immediately, they took the guy off the stage, put him in a car, and took him to the hospital. They did not pull the sword out for fear of what would happen. Backstage, they're thinking, what should we do? Should we dismiss the people? One of the guys who had been with the stage crew for a number of years said, no, I know the lines. Dress me up. I think we can finish the production. So they dressed him up, and within 20 minutes, they had the curtains opened again with a new stand-in Jesus. Jesus was in the garden praying. Soldiers were approaching him. The first soldier was not carrying a sword. By this time, his sword was at the hospital. Jesus knew every line. Jesus knew every position. He did a masterful job pulling off this production. Everything went well until it came time for the ascension. That's when Jesus was lifted up off the platform above the curtains to depict his ascension into the clouds. Everything had been carefully weighed with ropes, sandbags, and pulleys. All Jesus had to do was lift up off the platform and slowly he'd be lifted up into the air. No one had considered the weight difference, however, between the Jesus who's at the hospital and the one who's on stage. When Jesus finished his instructions to the disciples, he lifted up off the platform, and sure enough, he went up. He went up about 3.5 to 4 feet and stopped in midair. And Jesus was just hanging there. And slowly he came back down. But he was a man who could think on his feet. For when his feet touched the platform, he said to his disciples, "One more thing before I leave, fellas." All the while, he's thinking, "How am I going to get out of this?" Well, he thought, if I back up and take a running start, I can jump. If I can jump high enough, I can get over the threshold of that which held me down. So he repeated his instructions to the disciples a second time while he was backing up. When he finished, he ran forward and leaped into the air. But backstage, they had figured out another solution. And when he jumped, they pulled on the rope. And when they pulled on the rope, in the twinkling of an eye, he shot out of there. He went up so fast, so hard, he hit his head on the pulley at the top. The last thing that can be remembered by those watching the production that day, two sandals came falling from the sky and landed on the platform. A humorous story that if I had just read it, it would have had the same effect. It has nothing to do with one's personality. Now, granted, the personality that I might enter into it might help it, but it has nothing to do with it. It's in the collection. There are things that I have heard over the years I've not yet used because I've not run across the principle or the concept or the verse that I think, but I'm always collecting. Why? Because I know I'm going to speak to young people. I know the value that humor has in speaking, quite frankly, to any age group. But I do not use it haphazardly. I use it on purpose. Humor. The second area, and I'm going to throw a lot of different things, is the area of making the Bible come alive. Because sometimes young people, they might say, "Well, it's so boring." Whose fault is that? If it's boring, it's my fault in presenting the Word of God to make it so that it is palatable or that young people want to hear, want to receive the Word of God. So in order to do this, I'm going to take one message. I'm not going to preach the message, but I'm going to show you my process of thinking in a message. I'm going to use Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. It's been a favorite verse of mine for many, many years. And I'll start with this to show you a process that I go through. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Say it with me. "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Say it again. "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Say it again. "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Say it again. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If anybody parodies my life, usually what they do is in two words, say it again. Because I always, whenever I am preaching a message, I will always have you, in part, repeat the verses to me over and over again. By the way, this is one of the great ways of learning, repetition. If you were in Music Paints Pictures earlier, the phrase, "As a man thinketh..." Though they were there. "As a man thinketh, As a man thinketh. And so when I use phrases like that, it's something that is going to be remembered because you're involved. And so I will always involve you when I'm preaching to talk back to me all the way through a message. So the phrase again, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Say it. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But in order to make this stick, I always think, okay, what can I do to a passage that will cause it to be remembered perhaps for a longer period of time? Well, this verse just tends to add itself to sound effects. You'll think I'm odd if you don't already, but sound effects will explain this verse. For instance, the first phrase, for to me, to live, is Christ. Let's all say it like that. Are you ready? For to me, to live, is Christ. Say it again. For to me, to live, is Christ. You say, why do you do that? Because I'm not all here. The reason I do that is because that's exactly what Paul means. Man, if I live, to have the opportunity to breathe, to exist on the earth, Christ is my life. He was excited about that, happy about it. As everyone should be. I mean, after all, our sins are forgiven. I mean, after all, we have a wonderful life in Christ. To live is Christ. But then notice the end of the verse. And to die is what?
Gain.
And to die is what?
Gain.
It's bigger and it's better. So the verse must be like this. For to me, to live is Christ. But to die, woo-hee, is gain. Let's all say it like that. Are you ready? For to me, to live, is Christ. But to die, is gain. Where's Paul going when he dies?
Heaven.
That's gain. That's bigger. That's better. You say, why do you do this? Don't miss this. It's my job. I will imagine the next time your pastor reads that verse in church, you'll think, he didn't read that right. You see, what we're after is teaching the Word of God in such a way that when they walk out the door, they don't forget what they just learned. Or so that when a passage is passed over again, they remember the process that we did it earlier before. In other words, it's helping us get the Word of God and the principles in our mind so that they can remain in our mind, sometimes in an unusual way. And so you say, where did you learn to do this? I'm a borrower of information. If I see the way people are doing things and I say, that is a good idea, I will opt to use that because I'm trying to do a better job in presenting the Word of God so that young people can remember it for a longer period of time and enjoy the process. Well, when I look at a verse, I just draw one phrase from this. Christ is my life. Say that with me. Christ is my life. Here's another thing that's important. Young people, I have 12 things today that I want you to remember for the rest of your life. They're not going to remember the 12 things. But they'll remember one thing that's presented very well over and over and over again. Most all of my messages usually have one main point or one main thing that I'm trying to accomplish. Sometimes I may have 3 points in a message, but sometimes that's very rare because I can help people remember one thing well as opposed to writing down and trying to remember 12 things. So Christ is my life. And I emphasize it. Say it with me. Christ is my life. Say it again. Christ is my life. I like to emphasize each word. Christ is my life. The second word, Christ is my life. The third word, Christ is my life. The last word, Christ is my life. Oh, you missed something there, didn't you? Christ is my life. Jesus came to give us life and give it how? More abundantly. So see, what we've done so far is that we are in repetition mode. We are repeating things over and over again. And I have something to say about Christ is my life. He ought to be number one. Christ is my life becomes an emphatic statement. Christ is my life becomes a personal statement. And Christ is my life and abundantly so. And see, I'm just driving the one point. But then I ask the question here, and I need to continue because of the other things that I add. I ask the question, really? If somebody comes up to me and says, Christ is my life. Oh, really? Because that can be a lot to say. Now, wait a minute. It's one thing to say you're a Christian. It's altogether a different matter to say Christ is my life. Because many are saved on their way to heaven, but they've not made Christ their life. And so I say, Paul, you really mean that? So I decided I'd do something one day. I started to go on a survey of Paul's life, and I walked away amazed. Eight times in the Bible, it's an amazing thing. Eight times Paul walks into the face of death as if he didn't care. And he didn't. Because if I live, Christ is my life, and if I die, heaven's going to be my home. The first time, and I'm going to give you just the one, Acts 13. In Acts 13, Paul, he's a Christian, and he's going on his first missions trip. Now, I'm going to show you several different things that are great Bible study tools. In Acts chapter 13, Paul is going to go to four cities. We're going to remember the four cities. The first city is the city of Antioch. Say it. Antioch. In Antioch, this is his very first missions trip. This is the very first city. And basically what he's going to be proclaiming when he gets there, Christ is my life. Because now he's saved. And now he wants to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Christ is my life. That's his message. He gives his testimony. He gives the gospel. Well, in Acts chapter 13, verse 50, in this first city, it says, "But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of the coast." Wow. This mission trip is getting off to a big start. First time they start in the first city, they get kicked out of town. That's exciting. Persecution. What's he persecuted for? Making Christ his life. Well, the Bible says in verse 51, they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and they came to Iconium. Say that city? Iconium. What's the first city? Antioch. What's the second city? Iconium. Well, what happens in Iconium? Well, you go to chapter 14, verse 5. And when there was an assault, whoa, when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles, also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, stone them? Assault them? What a missions trip. I mean, the first city, persecution. The second city, they wanted to stone them? What are they guilty of? Christ is my life. I like verse 6. When they were aware of it, they fled. If you know somebody wants to kill you, run! They fled unto Lystra and Derbe. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Say them. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Now you see what I'm doing? I am keeping you with me at all times by saying the things over and over again. Particularly if you're speaking to children, it is a wonderful tool to have them say everything. It keeps them alert. It keeps them with you. Well, what happened in the third city, in the third city of Lystra? Well, we go down to chapter 14, verse 19. And it says this, "There came thither certain Jews from Antioch." Oh, we've been there before. "And Iconium." Oh, we've been there before. "Who persuaded the people of Lystra, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." Interesting. The people who did not like him in Antioch, they showed up. The people who did not like him in Iconium, they showed up. And in Lystra, they said, "Look, this man was saying the same thing in our city. This voice must be silenced." Now, there's one way you can silence a voice. If you don't like your preacher, kill him. They set out to silence him. They stoned him. Watch the wording carefully. They drug him outside the city, supposing he had been... Did they think they had killed him, yes or no? Yes. They had to be satisfied with what they had accomplished. What they set out to do, they in fact did. But come with me outside the city. And here is where I want you to see how you make the Bible come alive. If I read just the black words on the pages, without explanation, then certainly young people have a right to say, well, this is rather boring. But in order to make the Bible come alive, you need to put yourself into the situation that is taking place. You don't add to the Word of God or take away from the Word of God, but you realize that in every story we have in the Bible, we only have a thumbnail sketch of what is taking place at the time. But there are other things that are taking place around it. I remember in Bible college a statement that was made that is a very helpful statement in all Bible study. Look for the things that are there, that are not there, that have to be there. Let me say it again. Look for the things that are there, that are not there, that have to be there. You'll discover one in just a moment in this story. There's Paul. He's lying on the ground, motionless, bleeding. No doubt the dirt mingled with the blood. His disciples are standing around about him. What's their attitude? Well, what a mission trip this has been. Man, we go to Antioch, persecution there. We go to Iconium, we had to flee for our life. Boy, that was a blast. And we come to Lystra and Paul gets stoned. What a way to live. Do you think they're excited seeing Paul motionless on the ground, having been stoned? If there's any time to throw in the towel, this might be a pretty good time to throw in the towel, quit, and go home. But about that time, Paul begins to stir. He opens one bleary eye, then another. What do you think he says? I think he says something like, whoa. That hurt. You know, we spiritualize Bible characters' lives and make their lives unobtainable, but they're no different than any of us. If you get hit with rocks, it hurts. But he said something else. It's not here. But he said something else. He had to have said it, and he's the only one who could have said it. All right, men, let's go back into town. Do what? Let's go back into town. You can't go back into town. They don't like us, remember? Yeah, I remember that real well. How do I know he said that? Look at the verse carefully. In verse 20, howbeit, as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up, came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. He walked right back into the same city he had just been stoned in. Who's going to call that shot? Would you, as one of the disciples? Get up. Get up! You're going back into that town, and you're going to finish what we came here to do. I don't want it. You're going! I submit to you, if he goes back into town, he's called that shot. What do I get out of that? A young person may stop living for the Lord. I can't make them live for the Lord again, nor can you. That's their call. You see how you can take, by looking for what's there, that's not there, that has to be there, how you can make the Bible applicable to young people today? But that could have been totally passed over because we just read the text and moved on. But you see, it's making the Bible applicable in our lives today. And in every story of the Bible, you look for the things that are there, that are not there, that have to be there to illustrate for young people and for any what they can do in their lives. And so we can encourage young people to live for the Lord, to start living for the Lord again, but it's ultimately their call. Well, I would have loved to have been there when Paul came back into town. Wouldn't have you? That would have been an exciting moment. Here comes Paul walking or limping back into town. And they had to be shocked. They thought he was dead. Paul could stand in front of those people. Hi, folks. Remember me? I'm the guy you stoned. Boy, that hurt. But notice, I'm still alive. And as long as I live, Christ is going to be my life. I'm going to talk about him everywhere I go. You can stone me again if you want to. I hope not. But if you stone me again, if you stone me, I might die. Whee! I'll go to heaven then. What do you do with a guy like that? You let him live so he's happy, or do you kill him so he's happier? The verse we're reading is a win-win situation. Christ is my life. As long as I live, heaven is my home when I die. Oh, but there's another thing. I always sometimes look for things often that go unnoticed. When you read the story, something interesting takes place, and they go to Derby, that fourth city, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, hey, wonderful, nothing bad happened. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derby, only Derby was the one city where everything went well. But then notice, and after they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra. And Iconium and Antioch. First time I read that, I thought, of all the dumb things to do, why would you go back to the three cities where those people did not like you? We would say, because Paul is committed to the gospel, and Paul wants to make sure these people who need the gospel get it. That's not why he went back. Read the Bible always carefully. Sometimes we pass over things rapidly and we make assumptions that are not true. So when you read carefully, it says that he went back to the cities confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. He did not go back to the cities for the sake of the people in the cities. It was to confirm disciples. Fellas, what we're doing is not going to be easy. But we have to toughen ourselves up, because the message we have is so important. They need the message. But if we're not tough, if we run and we don't come back and we don't give them the message, he was confirming the souls of the disciples to continue in the faith no matter how tough it gets. And I tell young people today, we need young people who will stand for the Lord, even when things get tough. And sometimes it takes one young person who will be like a Paul to encourage the other young people to stand for Jesus Christ. So, several things we did just in that story, looking for the things that are there that are not there. We repeated things over and over again, repetition to remember them. And looking for ways in the story to make it applicable to our lives today. Let me use another story. The story of David and Goliath. Just to show you that in any story, there's a different way to look at it. And I'm always looking for the unusual things that are there. Let me just go to the passage. 1 Samuel 17, right? 1 Samuel 17, since it came to my mind. I'll get there eventually. It's getting my eye on these little bitty numbers. Why do they have to make them so little? When I read the story of David and Goliath, we've all heard the story. We all know the story. What time am I supposed to end? Okay. We all know the story. So because I know things, sometimes I go back and read them more carefully, more slowly, looking for things that probably I've just overlooked over and over again because I'm so familiar with the story. So 1 Samuel chapter 17, in verse number 4, it says this: there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Something interesting that I'd never noticed before: he is not called a giant anywhere in this passage of Scripture. Nowhere in the Bible do you find Goliath and the word giant used. It's not there. They simply said he was the champion of the Philistines. And so I purposefully, just because I'm illustrating and trying to cause you to think differently, because if I can get you to think about something that's unusual, it holds your attention. That's the idea of doing it. So when I point that out, it's an attention getter. I'm always looking for what is an attention getter in the scripture there to hold your attention. So I don't call him a giant. I call him a champion. Because sometimes when we think of a giant of a problem, we think of something that's insurmountable. But as far as God's concerned, there are no situations that are insurmountable. So he's the champion. But notice his height was 6 cubits and a span. Steve, he's 9.5 feet tall. I know. But I'm not going to call him a giant. But he's 9.5 feet tall. I know. I'll call him a big man. Say that with me. Goliath is a big man. Say it again. Goliath is a big, emphasize the word big. Goliath is a big man. He's a big man, 9.5 feet tall. And then notice in verse 5, he had a helmet of brass upon his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat, one garment, was 5,000 shekels of brass. 150 pounds. Look at me. I weigh 180 pounds. He's wearing one garment that weighs almost as much as I weigh. I understand why everybody was so scared of him now. Would you want to fight somebody whose clothes outweighed you? Now, you see what I'm doing right now. I am just doing something that is of a humorous nature, but it is sticking to what is actually here. So I'm going to call him a big man with heavy clothes. Together, he's a big man with heavy clothes. Say it again. He's a big man with heavy clothes. Then go down to verse 7. And the staff of the spear, the handle of the spear, was like a weaver's beam. A beam. Anytime I see that word beam, I think of maybe a 4x4 or something like that. But I think, why does the Bible call attention to what we might consider insignificant facts? There's nothing insignificant in the Bible. It tells me he must have had massive hands. If it's calling attention to the handle and it's like a beam. So he's a big man, heavy clothes, massive hands. Say it with me. He's a big man, heavy clothes, massive hands. And then David appears. David comes down in verse number what? 24 somewhere down here. Verse number 24. David arrived, I believe. Verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him. Fled from him. Say those three words. Fled from him. Say it faster. Fled from him. Say it as fast as you can. Fled from him. That's an important phrase. They fled from him and were so afraid. And the men of Israel, speaking to David, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely defy Israel as he come up. And it shall be that the man that killeth him, the king offers three things. For the man that killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches. Amen. Any of you go and fight with their champion, I'll make you rich. Hey, that could be me. That could be you. We could be rich. That's a wonderful offer. Men probably liked it. The end of the verse. And make his house free in Israel. No taxes. I like. Money and no taxes. Every man would like that. Sandwich psychology. Notice what's between them. I'll make you rich. Yes. No taxes. Yes. And I will give you my daughter. You can marry my daughter. Which of the three do you think caused the men not to want to fight? And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what? I believe in shock. What? What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? What? The king has stooped so low, he's offering money. The king has stooped so low, he's offering the freedom of taxation. And he's willing to give his daughter away and he cares not to whom? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the army of the living God? Who is he? David sees something no one else sees. Often in many messages, I will use people. Brother sitting back beside Brother Duffett from Bahamas, I need you to come up here because I need a big man. Yeah, I need you to come up here. Haven't seen you in many years until yesterday. And now I need a young man. I need you to come right now. Yeah, you come right now. Now, here's another thing that I do, whether I'm speaking to young people or not. I use people all the time to illustrate because it causes your attention. You're bigger than I thought you were. So what I need you to do is don't get me tangled. You step over my cord there. There you go. Get down on your knees right here. And you go ahead and jump up in that chair right there. You jump up in that chair, all the way up in that chair. We have now the story of David and Goliath. Every eye on Goliath. And say with me, Goliath is a big man. Together, Goliath is a big man. Notice the clothes he's wearing. Those are heavy clothes. Say that together. Those are heavy clothes. Notice the hands. Show them the hands. Massive, massive hands. Together, massive, massive hands. But you, as you have always been taught, you're looking at the wrong one. This is not Goliath. This is Goliath. And I like bringing the smallest boy in the whole room. And I say, look at Goliath. He's 9.5 feet tall. People say, Brother Steve, get the story right. I have the story right. The big ugly one is Goliath. He'll kill me afterwards. And the little one is... No. This is Goliath. He's 9.5 feet tall. Notice the clothes he's wearing. Those are heavy clothes. And notice the hands. Massive, massive hands. But then David and his God arrive. Notice how much bigger David and his God appear to be to the little 9.5 foot squirt. If you want a giant in the story, there is one. It's our God. For God is bigger than any problem, any situation that anybody will ever have. And when he looked at Goliath, he said, who is he that he should defy the army of the living God? My God can take him out just like that. Thank you. You can have a seat. So, but it's using visual illustrations to illustrate the Word of God. That's what keeps people with you. How to speak to young people, keep them awake at the same time. Make it enjoyable, make it exciting, but it gives us the opportunity of teaching the Word of God. Now, the reason I use that illustration, I will imagine the next time you read the story of David and Goliath, you will think of the illustration you saw with your eyes.